Would you please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3 and the third verse. 2 Peter 3 verse 3. We continue this ongoing series in the second letter of Peter. And we read the text as follows. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Well, I want to make some reference this evening to what is often referred to as the last days. History itself is important to each and every one of us, though we may not care for it as a subject. There is what we might call a cyclical view of history. Things go round and round and round. There are just reincarnations. What has happened before happens again, and there is this endless cycle of birth and death, and nothing alters or changes significantly, though maybe on the surface that certainly may be the case. And then there is that linear view of history, that there is a point at which things begin, and there's a point at which things end and come to a conclusion. The biblical view of history is not cyclical, but it is linear, as we shall see in a moment. It has a beginning, it has an end, and it is determined by the living God. In between these two points, which again we will come to in a moment, much takes place, and volumes are written about events, about persons, about battles, about the accomplishments and the achievements of men throughout the whole course of history with its varied seasons, its epochs, its eras, its different periods, and so on. Now, there happens to be, as you will no doubt be aware, an obsession of the modern church, and certainly within evangelicalism itself, an obsession of the modern church with what one author refers to as last days madness. You may not quite think that that is so. This one author is of the opinion that it is so. We're so obsessed, we're almost driven mad by this constant stress and emphasis upon the last days, as though the last days were just around the corner. And so the date setters have ever been with us at some time or another, who have predicted, prophesied, and with a degree of authority and certainty that yes, it's all going to come to an end within our time, within our period, within the age in which we're living in. Another book describes Christianity's perennial, that is, continuous fascination with predicting the end of the world. And though I'm not as old as Methuselah, but if you have lived as long as I have, then since the days of my conversion, in my mid-teens, then I have been made aware of so many who have predicted that we're close to the Battle of Armageddon. Antichrist has been identified more often than once, and the rapture is soon to take place. One author titles his book, "The Last Days Are Here Again." And it's a scholarly work, but obviously the author sort of has gone through the different sort of periods of history, and yes, the last days have been touched on again and again and again. The introduction to another work begins like this: "Millennial madness is upon us, and the signs are all around." Now, there are two errors that the church is in danger of committing. One is, which I've already just begun to touch upon, is an infatuation, an obsession with this aspect of the last days. If you go into the bookstores, you won't find all of these titles here now because some of them are a little dated, but there are others nonetheless that you can find. And Christian bookstores on their shelves have carried eye-catching titles. So you need a good eye-catching cover with a good eye-catching title so that you'll reach for it and take it home and read about what is going to happen very shortly. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. The Midnight Cry by Mikhail Dahl. This present era, according to him, was going to end by 1980. Well, maybe we've missed out on the rapture, so what are you doing here tonight? Because it should all have come to pass, at least in 1980. Another title is The Coming Russian Invasion of America, and the millennium would begin in 1979. Another author, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. It didn't take place in 1988, and so he wrote another book, Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1989. Or something along those particular lines. Then there's, and that was called The Final Shout. That was the Rapture Report for 1989, and that was by the same author. Armageddon, Appointment and Destiny by Grant R. Jeffrey. A number of his books you can find in Kurong, etc. Armageddon, Oil and the Middle East Crisis by John Valwood. The Rise of Babylon, Sign of the End Times by Charles Dyer. So that's just a short list of the number of books that are available for the avid reader, the one who likes to be excited, to have their imaginations stirred about what is happening even now in the 21st century. And then on top of that, there are films such as The Omen, The Rapture, The Seventh Sign, Armageddon, Left Behind, The Mark, Revelation Road, Rumors of Wars, and A Thief in the Night. Well, you may have seen some of these books. You may have even seen some of these films. And, of course, references will be made to earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, epidemics, wars and rumors of wars, declining moral standards and increasing violence, which arouse concerns within our hearts. And the fearmongers, both inside and outside the church, exploit these fears and alarms of ours because it is advantageous, at least to them, very often in a financial way. Now, that is an obsession that one has with last day events. But then there is the other extreme, and that is an oblivious, a kind of indifference, an apathetic, a detached, half-hearted interest in the subject of the last days. And if I were to ask you tonight what your interest is in the last days, I wonder whether it is the fact that you are infatuated with it, or would it be true to say that maybe you lean somewhat to an indifferent state of mind towards last day matters? So the doctrine of the second coming or the last things is not one that you really give a great deal of attention to, partly because you may be discouraged by the number of interpretive positions that are presented even within the church. These are titles or labels or terms that you may wonder, well, what on earth is that all about? But you have probably heard of premillennialism. And you have probably heard of the premillennial, pre-tribulational position. Or if you haven't heard of that, you have heard of the premillennial post-tribulation view with regards to the doctrine of the last things. You have probably heard of amillennialism, which is certainly very different to what I've just mentioned a moment ago. And then there is post-millennialism. There is what is known as preterism. And so one could go on, not overlooking a very large movement that was sort of founded many years ago by an Irishman, J.N. Darby, and had great impact upon a movement known as the Brethren, but has spread certainly much further than that, where you get dispensationalism. And you may have come across the Scofield Bible, and the Scofield Bible itself presents that particular dispensational view and explanation of the last things. And as a result of that, and because it appears to be so confusing, there may be we have sort of taken a back seat with regards to these matters, and we have tended to focus upon other issues which are less seemingly complex, and there has tended to be a degree of indifference and apathy. I hope that we are at neither extreme. But because we believe the Word of God, because we love the Word of God, and because our interest is not only in the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but we have an interest in the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that this is a matter which really commands and requires our attention, and we should, in fact, give it. It is true to say that there have been many false prophets who have cried wolf so many times and who have added their voice over the centuries to the numerous date settlers who have been wrong time and time again. You will probably remember the story written by Aesop in his fables. There was a mischievous lad who was set to mind some sheep, and he used in jest to cry, "Wolf! Wolf!" When the people at work in the neighboring fields came running to the spot, he would laugh at them for their pains. One day, the wolf came in reality, and the boy this time cried, "Wolf! Wolf!" in earnest. But the man, having been so often deceived, disregarded his cries, and the sheep were left at the mercy of the wolf. Again and again and again, the false prophets, even within the evangelical church, have commanded large audiences. They have written their sensational books, and they have been date setters and said, "Jesus is coming in this century. He's coming this particular time and day," even the month. They have stated, Harold Camping, who actually is Reformed, I believe, wrote a book, that Jesus would come in September, and the actual year, I can't remember now, whether it was 1994 or somewhere along those lines. But others have done that. In 1843, there were those group of people who followed this man Miller to a mountain to await the coming of the Lord Jesus. Many of them had sold their goods and really bad farewell to the things of this world, and they waited on the mountain and nothing happened. Nothing came. There were Koreans some few years ago who announced that Jesus would come at midnight on a certain evening. And those sort of would-be followers who believed what they were being taught, many of them had sold their goods, sold their houses. They had liquidated their shares, I don't know why, but things of that nature. And they gathered, and there were television cameras and so on, waiting for the coming of Jesus at midnight. Never happened. Never took place. You cry wolf, 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 again and again and again. And tragically, it has the effect of us turning a deaf ear to the cry when it really happens. Jesus is coming. And there is that voice, as it were, from the heavens, and that the last trump is sounded, and people are not ready and not prepared because they have been deceived. again and again and again. There have been quite a few chicken-licking preachers through the centuries, and you probably know the story of Chicken Licken, who was sort of minding his own business, as it were, wandering around in the woods one day, and a nut fell on his head. And he really believed that the sky was falling in. And therefore he went out with tremendous alarm to warn everybody else, like Ducky Lucky and Goosey Goosey and so on. You know, the world is falling apart, the sky is falling in, and we've got to tell the king. And he met with a number of the sort of farmyard creatures to warn them about this. And then they met Foxy Loxy. And Foxy Loxy, of course, was very interested. And said, well, I'll take you to the king. And he led them down a path. And, of course, you know what happened. He had really a great time with what was now available to him, so accessible to him. Chicken Licken got it all wrong. It was just a nut that fell on top of his head. It turned him into a nut. And there are a lot of nuts, as it were, who are gullible enough to believe the likes of the chicken-licking preachers that are in our society today. Well, we must not stop ourselves from hearing what God himself has to say about the last days. And here in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. What I want to do to begin with is just to set out a last days framework. That is, to put within a framework what is said about the last days. And if you look at verse 4 and verse 5, there will be those who come who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And for this, they willfully forget that the word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. And then if you look at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Then verse 12, and then verse 13. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Then verse 13, nevertheless we according to his promises look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Now the last days are found within two historical time points of reference. First of all, the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's where we begin. That's the first historical time point, creation. The beginning of creation, verse 4. The heavens were of old, and the earth, verse 5. The heavens and the earth, verse 7. The heavens, the elements, and the earth, mentioned in verse 10 and verse 12. And so what Peter does is to draw our attention to the tangible, temporal, material order of time, which has roots going back to creation when the first day itself was recorded. And that is setting the scene of years and days, the last days, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. So he mentions these three things. So he begins with, He begins, let me just use this for a moment. This was put up over on YouTube. I'm sorry if the camera is going to miss me. So if we can imagine, first of all, we have this linear view of history. And we begin with creation of the heavens and the earth. There is eternity. What is the hinge of history itself is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what is the end of history is the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and there will be new heavens. I'm not going to get this in too well. Sorry for the writing here. New heavens and new earth. And here we have creation of that which is now old. Then we have that which is new. We have this period of history which is overruled by the providence of God. And the purpose of God's creating, culminating in the new heavens and the earth, is redemptive. So as we read in verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the last days are days which have been prophesied. So we have the Old Testament, and it is about the Messiah. It has to do with the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation. Post Calvary, post resurrection, we have now the last days, and we belong to them. So the last days, if you look at the Old Testament, you get this phrase more than once, has been prophesied and spoken about and anticipated and foreshadowed. Then we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now there is the inauguration, the introduction of the last days. There will be a last day. That will bring to a climax the last days in which we ourselves are to be found. And that will be the day of the Lord and the day of our God. So we have this flow of history, and history is moving in a preordained direction. And the past and the present prepare the way for the future. The last days and the last of the last days itself. So the future matters to us. But what is the future? What is it about? Are we going to freeze to death? Are we going to fry to death? We have those prophets outside of the church who are predicting an end, which is virtually the end of humanity itself. And that certainly is not what the Bible itself teaches. So you have then the beginning, creation of the heavens and the earth. You have this linear view of history. It's going somewhere, and it's going to culminate in new heavens and a new earth. There's much more to the last day scenario than that, but that certainly is climatic. And verse 13 tells us, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." The promises, Peter refers to that in verse 13, but he refers to the promises of the Lord elsewhere in the second letter. You notice verse 4. He tells us there that we have been given, or there has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises. You have in chapter 3, verse 4, you have reference to the promises of his coming in verse 4, chapter 3. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And of course you have it in verse 13 as well. Now let me just take you back to the Old Testament. And there, if you look at Isaiah 65, verse 17 to begin with. And here we have that promise that was first expressed and made known in Isaiah 65 and verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then if you go to chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, and verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." And then jumping to the last book in the Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 1, we read as follows. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So what is anticipated is a new order. And God himself is not going to destroy the heavens and the earth. They will undergo, as it were, that purging through that fiery conflagration which comes about at the very end when Jesus returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But there will be a restitution of the heavens and the earth so that they will be restored to their pristine condition. And we will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The notion that somehow after death we are disembodied spirits is really quite contrary to what the scriptures teach. Whilst there is the immortality of the soul, without question, we are not disembodied spirits. We shall have a resurrection body, a new body. And so what is significantly unique about the Christian faith is not simply the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. And we will have a new body that we might inhabit new heavens and a new earth. And that would be the climax of the last days, which are leading to the last day when Jesus will come a second time without sin unto salvation. Peter here, he uses a word with regards to the coming of the Lord, and it is the word, sorry I keep on moving away, Ella? Parousia. And that really means presence. And the Lord will manifest his presence in a way of glory and spectacular grandeur when he comes that second time. And within these last days, which will be culminated or come to a climax when the Lord descends from heaven, and he will come to gather his people to himself, and those that are in the Lord will be raised, and we shall meet those who are with the Lord, and we shall ever be with him. There is this sort of extended period. We do not know when that last hour and that last day is. No man knows it, not even the Son of Man. It is known to the Father and to the Father alone. Through all of this time, it is a time of sinfulness and misery, madness. And our own society bears witness to the truth of the scripture that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? The heart of man is bent upon imagining all kinds of things which culminate in crisis after crisis and catastrophe after catastrophe. And it's a story of war. It's a story of suffering. It's a story of misery, and it's a story of great sadness. And one of the questions that comes to mind is, why? Why so long? Why prolong everything? You go to verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Because there were those doubters, those questioners, those cynics, those scoffers. Huh. You said that he's coming. But the world has continued up until this very hour. And everything just carries on as it normally does. And that is what is known as the doctrine of uniformitarianism. Nothing has changed. And Peter says, well, they're ignorant. They're ignorant of the crises and the catastrophes. They're ignorant, for example, of the flood itself, universal, which swept away all life until, of course, there was a new beginning with Noah and his sons. And the reason why there is this prolonged, extended period, which still means more and more suffering, more and more misery is because, as we read it in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You think he's slack? He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering. He is forbearing toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And though his name is blasphemed, though he is provoked daily by our rebellion against him, yet he continues to be forbearing with the sons of the daughters of men, because his desire and his intent, and the reason why he sent his son to die upon the cross, is with the view of redeeming people out of every tongue and people, tribe and nation, that they may, in the new heavens and the new earth, gather together, assemble together around the throne, and sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. If I were to change the analogy from the image of a framework, we might see the two crucial events as bookends, between which are found the scrolls or volumes of world history from a biblical point of view, and the intervening period between the work of creation and are the works of providence and redemption. So here between these two points, we have the work of providence and the work of redemption. And God in his providence brings about so many changes which lead to redemption. If you think about your own life and your coming to Jesus and you go back in your mind, you now begin to understand something about the doctrine of providence, God's ordering and management and sovereign appointment of things which you just simply took for granted and thought were a matter of chance and it was just accidental and so on. But now you see that God was in fact directing your steps, that you came to a point that you came to know him whom to know is life eternal. And there was a radical change within your heart that not only do you now look back to him who came, but you look ahead to him who is coming again a second time without sin unto salvation. Well, now then, that is the framework in which Peter begins to talk about last days. And these last days are foreshadowed here in verses 3 through to verse 6. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. If you go to Matthew 24, which brings before us the words of Jesus as he touches upon last days, I want to put before you something for you to actually reflect upon. Matthew 24. And I might just read from verse 37 to verse 39. I think that's right. Verse 37 to verse 39. Peter, you will recall, mentions the days of Noah, the time of the flood. Jesus says here from verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's an interesting chapter, that. And I want to say a couple of things. I'm going to move again. If you look at Matthew 24, it's interesting that there are these verses which lead up to verse 34. And I want you to notice what is said in verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So Jesus has, in chapter 24, given various signs of what is about to take place. And you'll notice what he says, that the things he takes place, he talks about wars, he talks about false prophets, he talks about earthquakes, and things of that nature. He said all these things will take place within this generation. That's what he says. And what is a generation? How long is a generation? Generation was understood generally to be approximately 40 years. And that leads you from the time when Jesus began his ministry up until the time of 70 AD. That is when Jerusalem, for 3 years, 3.5 years, was surrounded by the Roman armies. Well, that brought about an end to the sanctuary. It brought an end to the sacerdotal office. It brought an end to the sacrificial system. And Jesus is talking about events at that time which will come to pass within that generation and will come to a climax in the year 70 AD. Then he goes on beyond that. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now Jesus talks about something which is specific. In a very general way, he talks about a generation. That is known. Now he goes to speak from verse 35 onwards about something which is not known in the same specific way. What is known is that there's going to be an end. What is known is that Jesus is coming again. But as to the hour, etc., that is not known. And he goes on then to talk about the days of Noah and the time of the flood. You have a similar passage, I won't turn to it, but in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. You can look at that a little later on in reference to Noah and that particular period. But you'll notice what Jesus says in verse 3 again, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, in the last days will be full of scoffers. The prevailing mindset is going to be a reflection of the moral standards of the day, because this is what is actually written there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So the mindset of the scoffer, the mocker, is simply a reflection of the declining, decadent moral standards of the day. And the conversation of mankind lends weight to the conduct of the mainstream of society. Why do they scoff? Why do they mock? Why do they frivolize and pour, as it were, contempt upon the things that are really sacred and precious? It's because they have chosen a lifestyle which they wish to dismiss altogether. So what Peter is saying is that before the coming of the Lord Jesus, it will be a day of blasphemy, profanity, and men will be found seated in the seat of the scornful. In the last days, that is what is going to happen, and it will increase. They have become fixed in their rejection and in their ridicule of all that is sacred. And it will be one of the hardest trials for you and I as a believer to face the scorn and the mockery, the ridicule and the hellish laughter of those who despise him whom we love. Let me turn back to a messianic psalm, one of the greatest, the 22nd psalm. Psalm 22, verse 7 and verse 8. This is about the Lord Jesus. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "Huh? He trusted in the Lord. Well, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Huh. Look at him hang him on that cross there. Come on then. Where's your God? They will scoff and they will mock. Verse 13. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. They pull faces, as it were. They grimace. They stick out their tongue. They sneer. That will happen. And if you look at Matthew chapter 27, 39 to 43, verse 39 to 43 of Matthew 27. And that's in the context where in verse 35, they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, predicted. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. They put up an accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then we read in verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "You know, he saved others, himself he can't save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we believe him. We will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God." And they mocked him. The writer of the Proverbs says that fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. In Matthew 20:19, Jesus says they will deliver him, that is, Messiah, to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. On the third day, he will rise again. And so the world is going to use the weapon of sophisticated scorn to belittle publicly, through experts and entertainers, the things of God. And one of the hardest things that you and I will have to face is the ridicule of this society. Because, you know the little thing they used to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, as far as I'm concerned, that's a load of nonsense. Words do hurt me. They cut. They drive something like steel into my heart. And I might shrug my shoulders and say, "Well, I'm indifferent, I don't care." But we do care. It makes us smart. And what they did to Jesus, they will do to us. They will mock and they will scoff. Already they're doing that in a variety of different ways. And what brings me a great deal of comfort is this, that I'm called upon to go the way Jesus went. And I know that my Master, my Savior, my King, he whom angels worship, had his moment when he hung upon that cross in apparent weakness. And those that passed him by, they shook their heads, they joked, they mocked, they mimicked, they laughed at him, they called him names, they brought into question his whole faith and trust in this God who is supposed to save. And he saved others, but he can't save himself. And you and I are going to be privileged to actually walk with the Savior and to face the scoffer and the mocker. And it will grow in intensity and affect us, if not physically, psychologically. And that's why we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You may remember that Nehemiah said, when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard that we were building the wall, they laughed us to scorn and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do and you rebel against the king?" Job, in his suffering, said this, "I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calls upon God and he answers him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn." What are we to do when we're faced with scorn? Please bear with me. I know the time is gone, but just bear with me. What are we to do? When we face the scoffer, we are to be silent. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. In 2 Kings 18, verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land. This is Rabshakeh. He's talking to the Jews who are lining the battlements of the city. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah. Don't listen to what Hezekiah says when he persuades you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? He's mocking. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Be silent. Secondly, be submissive. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus says this. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Peter says this. Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The book of Proverbs says this, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Be silent and submit yourselves into the hands of God who judges righteously. A sign that we are in the last days is one less sensational than signs of volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, wars, global crises over oil threats from China or Russia. There is a sign that we overlook, and it is the growing presence in society, the home and the workplace, the classroom, of irrational, emotive contempt for the Bible and the church and the Lord himself. Be prepared to be laughed at, to be belittled, to be an object of ridicule, and accept this as one who enters in to the suffering of the Lord. This will be the day of the scoffer, and these will be simple days because they will be walking according to their own lusts, intentionally, willfully forgetting what they don't want to remember. I close simply by saying, with regards to these last days, the last days have arrived. We are in the last days. It's not the last day, but we're in the last days. Now, I'd have to bring that out maybe next week or some other time, but you can go to scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1, first two verses. These are the last days. You can go to 1 John. This is the last hour. These are the last days. The last days do not begin in the 21st century, at the year of the change of the millennium and year 2000 and so on. So we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,017 years. We've been in the last days. And God himself is doing a work even now of recreation, because if any man is in Christ through redemptive grace, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And he is gathering to himself a people who indeed will inhabit new heavens and new earth in the last day. Do we believe in the last days? You bet we do. Do we believe in the last day? Most definitely do. Do we believe in one long, unending day? You better believe it. Most certainly we do. Do we believe that Jesus is coming again? Oh, yes. He's going to come again. He's coming a second time without sin unto salvation. Are you ready to meet him? do you prepare your heart to meet your God? May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.